Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we read, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." In last Sunday's morning sermon, we discussed the matter of denominationalism, and we noted the fact that there are thousands of different varying religions in the world, and many, if not most of them, teaching doctrines that widely vary from one another, and yet all of them claim to be teaching the truth. If you will just simply look around and compare what people are saying, you'd have to be dishonest to say that that's not really the case, that such does not exist. You can look and find whatever you want to believe and practice on the subject of what one has to do in order to be saved. If you have some notions about baptism, you can look around, and if you look long enough, you can find someone teaching just exactly what you want to believe about baptism, about the purpose of baptism, the mode of baptism, who can be baptized. If you've got some ideas that you really like about predestination and election, or once saved, always saved, those kind of things, if you're willing to look through all of the fray, you'll be able to find, if you look around, you will sooner or later find someone who's teaching just exactly what you want to believe on that subject. The Lord's Supper, details of worship. If you look long enough, you can find someone who advocates just whatever it is you would like to hear. Now, in a sense, all of this variation in religious practice can be very confusing, because it's difficult to see how all of those different religious doctrines could result from everybody obeying God. Is God confused? Or is God confusing? Or is it just something that really doesn't matter? Does it not make any difference what we do in the name of religion? I submit to you that the only reasonable conclusion that can be drawn simply from observing all of the religious behavior of mankind, the only conclusion you can come to based on just that observation, is that it doesn't matter whether you obey God or not. It doesn't matter how you obey God. This doesn't make any difference at all. That in fact every person could conduct himself or herself in whatever way that he or she sees fit, and call it religious service or obedience to God or whatever, and that's going to be good enough. You cannot deny that based on just simply observing what's going on in the name of religion today, that conclusion would be your only reasonable conclusion. Everybody just do what you want. But I think there's something else that we need to consider. I think we need to go further than just looking at what people are doing in all of the different religions around us today. In fact, I think we can sum it up in three facts that we absolutely must take into account. Number one is the fact that God demands obedience from mankind. That fact is clearly established in the book of Genesis. It's barely a couple of pages inside the front of the Bible, if you please. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, after God put man in the garden. The Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. And if you follow the entire Bible story to the very last page, there is not one single indication that God changed His position on the matter of obedience. You will not get a glimmer of a suggestion that God no longer at some point in time wants people to obey. Because that's God's plan. That's God's policy. And He hasn't changed it. Not since the very beginning. God insists that mankind obey. Fact number two is that God's instruction is always clear. You may search the biblical record from cover to cover, and you'll not find a single case where a man received instruction from God but was unable to carry it out because he simply could not understand it, and God was so confusing about what He wanted him to do that the man just had no clue as to what. There's not a case in there like that. You won't find a single illustration that God's instructions cannot be understood. Adam didn't say, wait a minute, you mean I wasn't supposed to eat that? No. That's not in there. Because Adam understood full well what God told him to do. Some might try to argue today that religious division in the world is a result of the confusing nature of God's instructions, but their arguments wouldn't hold any water. Because from the very beginning, God has always been clear. There are some things in the Bible that we don't understand. There are some questions that we don't know the answers to, but insofar as the things that God has told us to do, He has been abundantly clear in every single case. And thirdly, it is clear that God has always punished disobedience. You'll not find it illustrated in any other way. God has never been soft. God has never allowed people who knew what He wanted them to do to reject obedience, reject doing what God said. In Genesis chapter 3, after man sinned and eating that forbidden fruit, God handed down the punishment immediately. You can turn over a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 6, and you can read about that great flood that came upon the earth, destroying all of mankind save Noah and his household, and you'll learn that it was a result of the gross disobedience of mankind, the fact that every thought was only evil in his imaginations or in his heart, and that continually. And so God destroyed the world with the flood. You can turn over a few more pages to Genesis chapter 19 and read about the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll find that it was because there was not a righteous man to be found in that place except for Lot. And God warned him to flee in the face of that great destruction that was going to come about in those cities because of their disobedience, and even in the instruction to Lot and his family to flee from the city of Sodom, God's messenger was specific and said, as you flee, do not look back. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned and looked back, and the Bible says she became a pillar of salt. You can't tell me that God doesn't punish disobedience. Today, the religious world would have us to believe that God doesn't really care what people do in the name of religion, as though God will take just whatever He can get. It does matter. It does matter very much. Let me ask you something. Do you know of any endeavor in life that is of any major import at all wherein the proper authorization for what you do is not vital? Very important. If you're ready to drive a car and you want to do so legally, you've got to go and get a driver's license. That is your authorization to operate that vehicle on the highways. And without that authority, you'll be in violation of the law and subject to punishment. Before you can sign a check, you'll go into the bank, and assuming you've got an account there with some money in it, you can't even write a check until you have put your signature on record with the bank on what they, I guess you used to call them a signature card. I don't know if they still do now. But that's your authorization to sign a check. Before we can get married, we've got to have a marriage license. You can't even get in to see a football game without the ticket that gives you the authorization to go in the gate. Very little we do does not rest on some kind of authoritative standard, whether we're talking about buying a gallon of gasoline or whether we're talking about buying a pound of hamburger meat or a yard of carpet. There is an established authoritative standard that is referenced in those transactions. Otherwise, you'd have to pick and choose between the service stations, gas places, not only on the basis of their price, but on the basis of how much you really do get in a gallon, if it varied from one place to the other. Or if you went to Winn-Dixie because they actually sell you a pound of hamburger meat that contains 18 ounces where Walmart only has 16 in theirs, where would we buy our hamburger? Well, there was a time when folks used to drive over to the edge of Georgia in order to buy their carpet. It was because they got a good price over there at the carpet mills. It wasn't because they gave you 10 square feet to every yard that you bought. It's always been nine square feet to a square yard of carpet. It's been that way. It'll be that way. We can count on it because that is an established fact. That's the authoritative standard. And so you see, we don't have to worry about those things. Is it unreasonable to believe that in the realm of religion, a man must have proper authority for what he does? In fact, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus was approached by the chief priests and elders on one occasion, and they asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" You know what? That's a good question. That's a good question today for every person to answer in the realm of religion. Let's look a little bit toward finding the right answer to this question. And let's begin by looking at some common sources of authority that people use in religion today. When we examine this matter of authority, and we look at the source of authority that's used by religious people, we begin to get a feel of just how big an issue authority is to them, because some people would probably say, well, you know, we need to do things right. We need to have the right authority. We need to have the right standard for what we do. But then not everybody that says that is really practicing that, because even among those folks who say, yes, there has to be a standard of authority, we find this guy doing this guy doing that, and they disagree on that. A lot of folks seem to be content to receive the authorization for what they do from some pretty low sources. But what do people use today? Well, one thing, the church itself provides the authority for some folks. In other words, whatever the church and its leaders say is right, is right. And that's what we're going to do. Now, I want to suggest to you there is no more dangerous view out there, because we tend to give a certain automatic validity to anything religious. And so we say, well, if that's what the church says, and that's great, that's it, that's got to be it, that must be good. Often blind support is given. If it's the church, then it must be okay. Roman Catholic Church is a perfect example of this type of authority. The Catholic Church has been in the news in the last few days and weeks, you know, because at the end of last month, the Pope, the recent Pope, Benedict XVI, resigned, and now the Catholic Church has got to choose a new leader for their leader here on earth over the entire vast religion. And you might wonder how the officials of the Catholic Church go about choosing such an important man who is, in a sense, God on earth, so far as their religion is concerned. If you don't know the process, some of the details involved in that process of choosing a pope might make your head swim, and we're not going to go into that. But basically, the College of the Cardinals, and we're not talking about the baseball team or the little red bird, the cardinals are officials in the Catholic Church, and the group, the gathering of them, about 200 of them, I think, all of them who are under 80 years old get together and they go into seclusion. Actually, I think they go into the Sistine Chapel. And they stay there under lock and key until they have all agreed on who the next pope should be. Many religions take the position that the Bible is important, but the real law is whatever the church hierarchy decides it needs to be. You might ask the question, and it would be a legitimate question, those 200 or so cardinals who locked themselves in the Sistine Chapel to choose their next leader, what role does the Bible play in all of this? That'd be a good question. I'm not sure you'd get a good answer. But I think it'd be a good question. The point is, the Catholic Church and many other religions of similar nature have decided themselves that their own leaders will determine the policy and the doctrine and the practices and the beliefs of their church. In fact, the rules for choosing the Pope have evolved over a period of years many, many times. But the Pope's pronouncements are binding on all Roman Catholics in all of the world. I'm not picking on the Catholics. I'm just using them as an example because right now they're very much in the public eye. But since Bible times, groups have arisen all over the world claiming to have this authority to decide what their people of their religion will do and believe and practice. But let me tell you something. Councils of men do not change the teachings of Scripture. Another source that many use is the mind of man or the reasoning power of mankind. This view holds that authority is internal. It's decided in the mind of every individual person. This was the governing basis that we find that's commented on in the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges, in the Old Testament, chapter 21, verse 25, where it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And today we've got a similar situation in the name of religion where everybody just does whatever they decide is right or is best. Even the Apostle Paul thought that way at one time, for in Acts chapter 26, he reaches back in verses 9 and 10 into his past, and he calls up that time. He says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem," he said. "Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." And I can assure you, based on some other things that Paul said on different occasions, that that was to him at this time, looking back on it, one of the darkest times of his life. When he was sincere, but sincerely wrong about religion. He was following his conscience, which is a creature of education and hence may be easily defiled with the wrong kind of training. But we hear people say it all the time. I know I'm right. I just got this feeling that this is right. Oh, I don't care what anybody says. I don't care what you try to tell me. I know in my heart this is good. This is what the Lord wants. Yeah, but look what the Bible says. I don't care what, that doesn't matter. I've got it right here. You ever heard anybody say that? I read of one theologian who said milk and meat, but also sand and gravel are in the Scriptures. In other words, we all have a responsibility to decide what's good and what's reject. And so far as I'm concerned, in my desires and my needs, I want to go after the milk and meat, and I'm going to throw away the sand and gravel. I think I know where that terminology comes from, and I think I know it's not the Bible. Obviously, there are many who decide some mighty important matters just simply based on their whims and opinions. There's a third possible option. How about the Word of God? The inspired Word of God is our absolute source of authority. As sovereign creator, maker, and sustainer of all things, Jehovah God has the final say in everything. His word is the final word. And therefore, whatever goes contrary to it, whatever is against it, is wrong. Let's just acknowledge that. God has the final say, and anybody who goes up against God, anybody whose teaching goes up against God's word, is wrong. I'm not being mean. I'm not trying to make this a personal fight. I'm just saying, in the name of religion and in the interest of preserving souls, let's just agree that God has the final say, and if we disagree with God, we're on the wrong side of the issue. In Proverbs chapter 30, there's a quotation from a man whose name is given to us, Agur. And in this passage, verses 2 through 6 of Proverbs chapter 30, he expresses the proper order of authority. And he begins by talking about how lowly and worthless his own thought process is as a human being. And he says, "Surely I am more stupid than any man." It's in there. Look it up. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 through 6. "I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." We do know, don't we? That's God. And his son's name is Jesus. And Agur goes on and he says, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be found a liar." Essentially, Agur says you can't improve on the Word of God. It's the final say. It makes sense. It's God we're worshiping. And so shouldn't it be God who tells us how he wants to be worshiped? It's God that we're serving. So shouldn't it be God who tells us how to serve? I know that's an oversimplification. But if folks would just come back to that little simple fact, how much easier it would be to negotiate and navigate all of this religious confusion that's out there today. As old Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 10, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." There's where our attitude needs to be. Now, obviously, as the ultimate authority, God has the right to delegate that authority to whom he chooses. So let's take a real quick look at the line of authority. Throughout Old Testament times, God spoke to men directly. He spoke to men through dreams and visions. He spoke to men through the prophets. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Paul says in the book of Galatians. He sent his son to redeem man. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer says there, God, who at various times and in different manners in these last days has spoken unto us by his son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." During his earthly ministry, Jesus chose men to assist and help him with his ministry, the work that he did. And he assigned them responsibilities and duties that included teaching. And then there came a time when Jesus' ministry on earth drawing to a close, and he promised his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. John 16, verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak." In other words, the Holy Spirit will relay to you the things that God wants you to say and to teach. Just as Jesus promised, the apostles taught as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Those men were also inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down or record the things that were necessary for all of mankind to know and to practice. And here we have it. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to the things that we've heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both of signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." In a nutshell, there's the line of authority. And anybody that says, "Well, we just have to sort of wander around and feel our way through this religious thing because God left a big old gap out there." No, he didn't. No, he didn't. The Bible is our only guide. Two things very quickly, and then we'll conclude some more thoughts on this evening. Some people think that we ought to take a negative view of Bible authority. In other words, whatever is not expressly prohibited in the Scriptures is permitted. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, so I guess we can do it"? Instrumental music is one of the arguments that is most often based on the idea, well, the New Testament doesn't say thou shalt not use a mechanical instrument of music in worship, and therefore our conclusion must be that, well, it's okay then. The Bible doesn't say don't do it, so whatever is not prohibited is permitted. Martin Luther took that view. In fact, he's quoted in a little book called History of the Great Reformation of the 16th Century, page 297, and he says, and I quote, "I favor bringing into the Church of God and being part and parcel thereof anything and everything not specifically forbidden and directly condemned." Your lawyer could have fun with that one, couldn't he? Have you ever seen a more wide open statement of endorsement? of anything the imagination could dream up, as long as you couldn't find a scripture in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do that. In fact, though, I think that's a great deal of the reason why we have so much religious division in the world today, because so many people take that negative approach to Bible authority. I don't like that one. The other view, though, is this. Whatever is not expressly authorized in the Scriptures is prohibited. God didn't have to say, thou shalt not use Coca-Cola and peanut butter and crackers on the Lord's table. Because His Word teaches us what was used when the Lord instituted the supper. It teaches us what we are to do in all of those things. Huldrych Zwingli, in History of Christian Church, page 322, said, my position is that in matters of God and the service of the Lord, we will accept nothing unless the Scriptures authorize it. In fact, that's the same stance that the Scriptures themselves take. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that's preached to you, let him be accursed. In other words, he says, you've already got the final word. And if somebody comes along and tells you anything different, he says, I don't care if it's an angel. It's not valid. In 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in His teaching has both the Father and the Son. Our authority consists of those things that the Scriptures tell us to do. And that's why we say in certain issues and in answer to certain questions, we don't have any authority to do that in worship or in practice or in doctrine. Now tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at point number 4, which is the three avenues of scriptural authority, the direct commands, the apostolic examples, the necessary inference. We'll talk about them a little bit and look at another question or two. But obviously, there is among a great many people this sense of resistance to the idea of the authority of Scripture. And I think I've found out that people don't reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. People reject the Bible because it contradicts them. And yet God will not force any of us to have it His way. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote one time, there are only two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, all right, have it your way. You know, that's really true. God wants our obedience. He's made the way clear. He's promised to punish those who don't obey. But He won't force us. If you're not a child of God right now, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ through belief, repentance, confession, and baptism, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back to Him? Rededicate yourself to His service. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.